Back in the olden days, I went to Gulf Coast Bible College in Houston, Texas as a freshman. I left Springfield, Ohio, went to Gulf Coast Bible College, and went a few days earlier because freshmen have to go through orientation. And a part of the orientation was a thing called placement exams. I think that's what they were called. And the purpose of the placement exams was to evaluate where you were academically so that you could be placed in the appropriate level of classes as you started your college career. And so as freshmen coming in, we took all of those, and a few days later, we got our schedules on what our classes were going to be in. And by then, I had made some friends, and we were all looking at our different schedules. And on my class schedule was an English course, and I don't remember exactly the name, but it was like advanced English or something. For people who had a pretty strong knowledge in English. And so that was on my course schedule. But as I was talking with some of my friends, and looking at their class schedules, they had a different class on it. And I don't remember the name of that either. But I said, what is that? And they said, and Mike Sanders was one of my getting to be a really close friend. And he was way more outgoing than I was even. And he said, oh, I got bonehead English. I said, bonehead English? What are you talking about? Give me that. And I looked at his course, and it didn't say bonehead English on it. It said something like a remedial review of the English language or something. And beside it, where the credits are supposed to be, it had zero. And so he said, see, it's bonehead English. And a couple of my other friends said, yeah, I got bonehead English too. Where did you come up with that title? That's not what it says. And they look at me and go, but that's what it is. Smarty pants. And it wasn't that they didn't have a good IQ. Even back then, even as an 18-year-old and looking at that and listening to them, I realized, boy, I was fortunate to go to a high school with high academic standards. But most of these people were coming from parts of the country where they didn't have that. One was from Arkansas. There were a number of them from Kentucky, Alabama, Mississippi, places that just didn't really have strong academics. And so they were having to go back and get the basics that I had already gotten and had gone beyond. The purpose of bonehead English was to get them up to where they need to be, to give them the skills, and then to springboard them into the kinds of classes that they needed to take. Basically, bonehead English was going back to high school, and that's why they didn't get any credit for it. And it wasn't that they weren't smart, because Mike Sanders went on to get postgraduate degrees, and he worked at Warner University in Florida for decades. He was smart, but he just didn't have that. Today is bonehead Bible. Not really. I just wanted you to laugh.
It's okay. I like it. It's funny.
Although it does have a similar purpose, because today's message is going to take us back to 2019 for those of you that were here. And for those of you that weren't here, it's going to lay a foundation for what we're going to do next. We're heading into a series of messages that are going to be on looking at specific ways that we live in the right-side-up kingdom through the Sermon on the Mount. But we started this whole thing a year and a half ago. And by the way, if you want to go back and listen to the messages, you can go to the New Song website. They've got all the audio files there. We weren't videotaping back then, but they got all the audio files. And so today is a review of what it looks like to be in the right side of kingdom and where we've been and to kind of pull us together. Because Another piece of perspective is, so we started last year in with this idea of the right side up kingdom. And then, well, let me explain. So in your outline, it says a review of right side up of our right side up kingdom study. So open your Bible to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. So in April, the end of April of 2019, God introduced this whole idea of living in a right side up kingdom, that we live in an upside down world and we need to live in a right side up kingdom. So in April, we finished up our Experiencing More campaign, which is our capital fund campaign. And then I sensed God was leading us to this idea of we live in an upside down world, but God, Jesus came to turn the world, our lives right side up. And so in Matthew, we looked at Matthew chapter 3, where John the Baptist came on the scene, and his message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn around, turn around. So repent, write that word down somewhere, because repent is what the right side up kingdom is all about. So if you remember last week, I was installing a doorbell. And the doorbell was ringing where? Over here. Repent is to turn around where the doorbell of God is ringing, right? And so John comes on the scene and says, you're living upside down, repent. And then we find Jesus baptized. So verse 13, Matthew 3, verse 13, we find Jesus coming to John the Baptist and to be baptized in order to be obedient to God. And that was the beginning. He comes public with his ministry, and the Holy Spirit appears like a dove, and we hear the voice of the Father. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit are there in all together. And immediately the Holy Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so he announces his public ministry, and then Jesus goes toe-to-toe, throws down the gauntlet with the devil, and says, we're going at it right up front. And he goes, for 40 days, he fasts and he wrestles in temptation with the devil in the wilderness, and he comes out on top. And verse 11 says, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And so we get an insight into the supernatural aspect of what has happened. Jesus, fully God, fully man, he goes toe-to-toe, but he's worn out, and the angels come to minister to him and help him. Then Jesus comes out of the wilderness and he begins his ministry. Look at verse 17. Jesus comes, and again, you can go back to those audio messages if you want an in-depth study of this. But verse 17, Jesus comes on the scene and hears his message. From that time, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we live in an upside down world. Repent is a 180 degree turn, right side up. So John says, repent, turn away from all the ways of the world and turn to God. Jesus says the same thing, repent, turn around. And then in chapter 4, he calls a few disciples on the front end, and then he went through Galilee teaching and proclaiming, and he talks about how the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. He's writing everything that's wrong in this world. He's turning it right side up. And chapter 4, verse... Tyler, I need the lights to be brighter. Verse 25, great crowds are following him. And then chapter 5, Jesus... Verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain and he sat down, and his disciples came to me, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And so Jesus comes on the scene with his baptism. He fights the devil and wins with the temptation in the wilderness. He gathers a few disciples, and now the crowds are coming because he's preaching, he's healing, he's beginning to show what the kingdom is all about. And as he gathers enough people, he sits down on the mount and teaches in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. here's how it's outlined. And so we spent the whole summer of 2019 on the Beatitudes. So April and May, it was leading up to the Sermon on the Mount, and then all summer it was Beatitudes. I had only planned on spending a couple of weeks on the Beatitudes. Does that sound familiar? I had only planned on spending a couple of weeks on Job. And they were both in the summertime. So I don't know what that says. Except, Herb, don't write it in stone, because I may have a different idea. And so we spent all summer looking at the Beatitudes, because what the Beatitudes show us is a sketch, just a thumbnail of what the right-side-up kingdom looks like, of what living in the right-side-up kingdom looks like. And we spent all summer on it because we realized that every single one of the Beatitudes gives us a character trait of a person who's living in the kingdom, and then the reward. And each one of them is 180 degrees from what we normally would do. And so I'm just going to read through these and give you a very, really, really, really quick explanation. And again, all of them are online. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. So poor in spirit is the character trait, poor in spirit, which means I empty myself of anything. I recognize, I acknowledge, I confess that I am empty of anything godly, that there is really nothing good in me, and I have to completely depend upon God. I am poor. I am poverty stricken of anything good, because I am a sinner. I have been born with a sinful nature, and there's nothing that is worthwhile in me apart from Christ. I have to completely depend on Him. And he says, the reward is the kingdom of heaven. When I do that, then I experience all the privileges and resources of God through the Holy Spirit. The second one, blessed are those who mourn. That is broken by the awfulness of their sinfulness. I'm not talking about grieving in the loss of a loved one. It's not talking about that kind of grief. It's talking about mourning their sinfulness, broken by how sinful they are and how it breaks the heart of God. And then they repent. The reward then is they will be comforted. Sins forgiven, guilt lifted through a restored relationship with God. Number three, blessed are the meek. And this is the one that really hangs people up. Meek, I don't want to be meek. Meek is just, no, meek is not what you think it was. It means we submit to Jesus' direction and control. Meekness, if you remember the definition, is not weakness. It's power under control. It's power under control. And the reward is that we inherit the earth. God's presence, we have God's presence that gives power, provision, and protection right where we are. Number four is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And when I say number four, it's not the verse, it's the beatitude. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. That is people who repent of anything other than Jesus. So the 180-degree turn to passionately pursue right living, which is righteousness. Righteousness is right living. Right relationship with God and man. That's righteousness. And the reward is satisfied. True satisfaction of our deepest longings. Now, I preached this in the summer of 2019. In October, I had that transforming experience, and that's what I got. That deep satisfaction. Number five, blessed are the merciful. That is, they do what is best for people who don't deserve it, showing mercy. And they will receive mercy, God's best now and in eternity, even though we deserve hell. Number six, blessed are the pure in heart, those who obey and serve Jesus as Lord with the right motives. Not trying to get something from Him, not trying to earn favor, not trying to leverage Him, just because He's Lord. And the reward is they will see God. They'll recognize Christ's presence when he comes, when he's moving around them. They'll be constantly connected with him, and they will experience his work personally and beyond. Blessed are the peacemakers, those who bring peace to every part of their lives, every interaction, instead of bringing conflict or angst, and they intentionally make peace with God, between themselves and God, but also between people and God and people and people. They bring peace. They are peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. God affirms them as his own, recognizes them as his children. And then number 8 is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who willingly suffer persecution because they follow Christ, accepting pain for following Christ. And you notice the first one and the last one have the same reward, because that's the essence of it. The kingdom of heaven, all the privileges, all the resources through the Holy Spirit. So Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, if you've taken some courses, you'll at the top of the, or if you've read some articles, there'll be they call it an abstract. It'll be like a paragraph or two at the top and says, you know, here's what this article is about. That's kind of what the Beatitudes are. Here's what it looks like. And then Jesus moves to, he defines his, so he lays that out, and then he says, now, if you're going to live in the kingdom, here's your identity. You're going to be salt of the earth and light of the world. That's who you are, salt and light. If you're living in the upside down kingdom, you're not going to bring flavor, which is what salt is all about, and preservatives, and you're going to bring darkness instead of light. So as followers of the kingdom, this is how you know if you're really in the kingdom. You're salt and light. And then in the next few verses, he says, now look, I'm not bringing a new religion. I'm fulfilling what God has already been doing in the whole scheme of time, from Eden all the way to the end. This is the next step in the kingdom. And that's where we are. And then he goes in the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through the end of chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount is an expansion of the Beatitudes. So Jesus comes, let me recap. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's kind of the motto, the one sentence. He goes into the Beatitudes and he explains what it looks like to live in the kingdom. And he goes in the Sermon on the Mount, which is 3 chapters long, and he begins to address the specific ways that all of those characteristics look like. And then for the next 2.5 years or so, he lives out what he's just said. It's almost like in the inaugural address, when somebody is made president of a college or something, they give here's what I hope to see. That's what Jesus does for the next 2.5 years. He lives it out. And then he dies to pay for our sins. And then he's resurrected, and then the story goes on. So what we're going to start looking at next week is the details in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what it looks like to live in the right side of kingdom. But before we get there, we need just a couple of more reminders. The right side up living is developing Jesus' character and conduct. Jesus' character and conduct. And so in the Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount, it's those two things. It's who we are in our character, becoming more and more like Jesus. And it's our conduct, what we do. And then the last one, here's the really good news. It's hard. It's really, really hard. Not because we have to do it all, but because to do the 180-degree repent turn is the hardest thing you'll ever do. Because we, as we've talked about, we come in this world and we're oriented into this world and in this culture and this sinful nature. And now we're saying we got to flip it on its head. And that's really hard. And so the rest of this message, for the next few minutes, I want to challenge you to do that hard thing of live to repent constantly. Because none of this works. You can't live in the right side of kingdom. You can't live in the kingdom of God. You can't follow Jesus if you're running the other way. Just makes sense, doesn't it? So I want to talk for just a few minutes about turns that we have to make in order to live right side up. Turns that we have to make that just kind of need to be our lifestyle. Turns that we need to make. So flip over to Mark chapter 10. where we find someone who, by all appearances, in Western Christianity, would have been invited to be chairman of the board of the church. He looks good. He sounds good. He has money. He's got influence. He's got reputation. He's somebody you go, yeah, we want him in our club. And he comes to Jesus. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And as he was setting on his way, And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, Jesus said to him, "Teacher," and the man said to him, "Teacher, Jesus, all these things I have kept from my youth." That is a picture of someone who is involved in American Christianity. Amen. Look how good I look. Look how good. I'm doing all of these things. I am obeying all of these things. I look good. And he's blind and stupid. That's a Greek word for dumb. Because he doesn't even realize how blind he is. He's so upside down. He's so living in the upside down kingdom, he doesn't even recognize the right set up kingdom when it comes. And so he runs up to Jesus and he says, "What must I do?" And expecting Jesus to reach out, pat him on the back, he says, "You're doing everything you need to do." And just getting his approval. But in reality, he was blind. He was all about religion instead of about relationship. Religion, the problem, and so religion is living what looks like godly characteristics, but still being upside down. Relationship, as we go back to the Beatitudes, is admitting that I'm nothing. And so mourning and being meek and dependent upon Jesus. Amen. And Jesus, looking at him, verse 21, loved him. Jesus knew he was upside down, and yet he loved him. Because it's Jesus' desire that every single person come to know him, come to have their sins forgiven, and be reconciled to God, and have eternal life here and in heaven. And he said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." So was Jesus saying, if you just give enough, then you can be forgiven? No. Because that was the issue of repentance for this young man. He looked good, he sounded good, and yet he loved his stuff, and he didn't want to make the 180-degree turn to leave it all behind in order to follow Jesus. He looked at him and he loved him. And he said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell everything that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." It wasn't punishment to sell his stuff. It wasn't to earn it. It was to turn his back on it. 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God?" And at that point, the disciples that he'd gathered, all of their mouths dropped open, agape, and their eyes got big, and they couldn't believe what Jesus was saying. Because in this upside-down kingdom, even if you're religious, remember the story of Job? Possessions means God approves of you. So they couldn't fathom this. And Jesus is saying, "No, you got it all right. Wrong. That's wrong. You need to turn it right side up. You need to come 180 degrees from that idea." The disciples were amazed at his words. You know, it's interesting to me. Jesus said so many things that baffled his disciples, didn't he? Why? Because we are so encultured in this upside down life that when Jesus says the truth, it's just so foreign to us. And so he was always doing that. And I can imagine Peter thinking, you know, this guy would be a fine addition to our group. You know, he's one of the elite. We don't have a lot of those Jesus. Look, we got a bunch of stinky fishermen. We got Judas over here who is a zealot and he's ready to kill anybody who disagrees with him. We got some guy named Matthew who works for the IRS and nobody likes him. What a ragtag. This guy would give us credibility. And Judas is over here going, yeah. And I take care of the treasury, so bring him on. Bring him on, yeah. Because he's already skimming off the treasury. He's going, this is an opportunity. So Jesus amazes them, and then he goes, and they're dumbfounded by all of this. And then Jesus just goes deeper. Instead of backing off and saying, well, let me soften a little bit, he just takes it deeper. Jesus said to them, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Remember what I said? Turning your life right side up in the kingdom is hard. It is really hard. It's the hardest thing you'll ever do. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And at that point, the people who are standing around started belly laughing. And when they started, because picture it. How do you get a camel through the eye of a needle? My friend Ken Davis says, do you start with the tail? The ear? How do you do that? And then they were exceedingly astonished. And I think after they stopped laughing and they wiped the tears from their eyes from laughing so hard at the picture, he said to them, they said to him, then who can be saved? Which just reveals how upside down they were from Jesus. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it's impossible, but with God, well, not with God, for all things are possible with God. And there you go. That's the key to the kingdom. It's not about me, it's about Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. It's hard to turn our lives right side up. To live in the right side of a kingdom is hard, but it's possible, not in me, but because of the Spirit of God that lives in me. Jesus can do the impossible through his Spirit living within us. So there it is, the right side up kingdom versus the upside down world. The young man walked away because he wouldn't even, and so when I'm talking about getting together, how are you willing to meet? Whether in person with restrictions, Zoom, it's about having these kind of conversations because one of the mistakes that this young man made was he didn't ask the next questions. And we need to teach each other how to ask the next questions. He just walked away. And I see a lot of people who claim to follow Christ just they hit a bump and they walk away instead of learning to ask the next question. So when Jesus says, with man it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God, our response to that needs to be, okay, Jesus, tell us more, instead of throwing up our hands. So let's talk these last few minutes. Here's how to live the repenting life. Number one, focus. Focus on Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. It's a 180-degree shift from everything being about me. And you're born that way. Turn to the person beside you and say, you are absolutely selfish. You came into this world and it was all about you. Right? Because a baby is all about themselves. They don't care about anybody else. That's the way we're born. We're all about us. 180-degree focus is all about Jesus. In fact, do this. Open your Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It's all about Jesus. The young man was all about himself. He looked, but he was trying to give the impression he was all about God. But he was still all about himself. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Which is the very first verse of the Bible. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, what's the next word? God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, from the very beginning, it's been about God. Now flip all the way to Revelation chapter 22, verse 21. That's the very last verse of the Bible. Revelation 22, 21. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. First verse to the last verse. It's all about Jesus. Amen. It's all about Jesus. The whole thing is about Jesus. But our focus is us. And so to repent means that our focus from the time we wake up in the morning to the time we go to bed has to be about Jesus. It doesn't mean it's all you think about. It just means that's the filter through which you think about everything. So when a question comes up, it's about God, what is it that you want? What are you saying? What are you doing? How is this? It's all about Jesus. When we repent, we do a 180-degree turn, and the focus becomes God instead of us. Now, I do give the disciples credit because in John chapter 6, Jesus intensely was teaching hard things to help people understand that this is not a vacation. And they began to leave because of the hard teachings he was saying. And they're thousands of people have been following. And they're leaving in droves. And he turns around, and there's just this small group of people. And he turns to the 12, and he goes, are you going to leave too? And to their credit, they were a bunch of boneheads. They would have ended in that class. But to their credit, they said, to who else will we go? You are the one that has the words of life. You see, they didn't have a lot of talent, they didn't have a lot of ability, but their focus was on Jesus. Number two, filter. Focus, filter. What do you think number three is going to start with? F, yeah. It's a preacher thing. Filter. Everything is interpreted by and through Jesus. Everything is interpreted. It's a 180-degree shift from interpreting things through what I think in this earthly realm to interpreting things through Jesus, whether I understand it or not, whether I agree with it or not, whether I like it or not. This young man was interpreting everything through his own value system. And so when Jesus says, give up everything you got, he couldn't understand that what Jesus would give him was more valuable than the possessions that he had because he was interpreting through this world. And if you live long enough as a Christian, you'll watch people do that. There'll come a point in their life where God requires that they do something they don't like. And they will say, I'm not going to do that. How can a God be a loving God and do that or ask me to do that or change? How could that possibly be? Well, because you're looking through your own eyes instead of looking through Jesus' eyes. Our natural knee-jerk reaction when things happen is, how's this going to affect me? How will this affect me? Rather than, what is it that God's doing? Sell everything you got, give it to the poor, follow me. And this young man couldn't see. His knee-jerk reaction was, I can't do that. I love this stuff too much. Instead of seeing it through God's eyes. I've been doing with the 12-11 From Where God Sits live cast, I've been gathering these memes about 2020. Have you seen some of them? You know, where, you know, if 2020 was, you know, a hairdo, you know, it'd be all this, you know, if 2020 was a vacation and then it's a ship on fire, you know, it's, and so I've been gathering all these things because you don't see anybody putting, if 2020 was a vacation and it's a wonderful, luxurious beach, you know, you don't see that. All you see is people saying 2020 is horrible, terrible, awful. The reason my hair is this long is because 2020 has been one of the most powerful years of my life. It doesn't look that way from an earthly realm perspective, does it? But when you look at it from the heavenly realm, I wouldn't trade it for the world. It's the same thing Fanny Crosby was saying, right? I wouldn't ask for my sight back because what I've experienced with Jesus by being blind and then to be able to see his face for the first thing I ever see, it's this right side up. It's this right side up filter. One of our theme scriptures for 2020 has been Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, and that's a long, long way, right? So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The rich young ruler was interpreting everything through the earthly realm. And Jesus is saying, I got so much better. And the disciples were doing the same thing. They were struggling until the Holy Spirit filled them to see from that heavenly realm. So it's interpreting. So part of what we need to do is when something happens, okay, Jesus, what are you up to? What's going to happen next? What do you want me to do? How do I need to trust you? And remember, we learned that there are times when he can't tell us because he can't tip his hand to the devil and let him know the future by telling us the future. And so sometimes... And what he'll tell us is, trust me, I got something good. Trust me, I got something that you can't imagine, exceedingly abundantly, more than you could all ask or imagine. So we interpret everything through Jesus. And sometimes that interpretation, we say, what does this mean? What does this mean? Where is all of this headed? And you know there are millions of Christians who prayed that prayer about 2020. What is this all about? And he didn't tell us. What we do hear him say, trust me. I got more than you can ever imagine. And so we interpret it that way. We don't know what it looks like. We just know he's working. Number three, you called it, begins with an F. Fight. Fight. Everything is lived as a soldier of Jesus Christ in this context of spiritual warfare. 180-degree shift from me to Jesus. The young man was living for himself, even though he gave the impression he wanted to live for God. He was living for himself, what he could get, what he could gain. That whole series on the American gospel that we looked at, and the word of faith and the prosperity gospel, that's that upside down world. It's not, and when you, it's a whole different thing if you're a soldier in Europe in 1944, than if you are a tourist in Europe in 2019. Because soldiers go there to fight, tourists go there to be served and to experience a lot of stuff. But Jesus made some statements and on into the New Testament that only makes sense if we turn our lives 180 degrees and say, this is spiritual warfare. We are living in spiritual warfare. And every day I get to get up and put my armor on and fight as a follower of Jesus Christ, walking in his steps. And so I put the references there, but I don't have time for you to look them up. But just let me just listen to these statements by Jesus. Matthew 11 Verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. That only makes sense if you're talking about spiritual warfare. What he's talking about is fighting the spiritual forces of darkness by following Jesus with all that you've got. Matthew 10, 34 to 36, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. That only makes sense in terms of spiritual warfare. He says, for I come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. He's saying as a spiritual, in the context of spiritual warfare, as a follower, as a soldier of Jesus Christ, he has my total loyalty, and sometimes that means people who don't follow Christ, who are in my own family, will battle me, and they will reject me. And many of the Christians of the first century lost everything. They lost their job, they lost their home, they lost their marriages, they lost everything because they followed Christ and the rest of their family wouldn't follow. The rest of the family wouldn't put up with it. And so Jesus is saying, it's not my intent, I'm just telling you the result. If you follow Christ, Satan is going to try to use other people. Matthew 16:18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. As soldiers of Jesus Christ, we are storming the gates of hell to try to help people who are captured and don't belong to Jesus yet. John 14:30-31, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. He's talking about the devil. The devil is coming to cause him to go to the cross. And then Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We have to fight. If we're going to live in this right side up kingdom, if we're going to live every day to repent, turn away from this world in order to turn to Christ, we have to fight in the spiritual war. Most of the struggles that Christians have personally, this is my statement. I believe it's true, but understand this does not come from the Bible. I believe that most of the struggles Christians have personally and churches have is because we consciously or subconsciously think that this life should be a tourist trip to enjoy instead of a spiritual war to fight. It's a different attitude. It's a completely different attitude. So, as we go into the Sermon on the Mount and we dig deep into what it looks like to live in this right side of kingdom, we have to make the choice that we're going to live this life of repentance where we focus so that everything is about Jesus. It starts with Jesus. So that we filter everything, interpreting all of life, everything that happens through Jesus, not through this earthly realm. And then we fight with all that we've got to be the people of God, to be the people described in the Beatitudes, and conduct ourselves as people described in the Sermon on the Mount. And it comes down to this, the slow lifestyle. You ever heard that? Surrender, listen, and obey. Surrender so that you focus on Jesus every day, so that you filter everything through Jesus, so that you fight for Jesus. Listen so that when things happen, you're hearing Jesus speak. And then you obey. You just do whatever he tells you to do, whether it makes sense or not. It's possible to be with Jesus a long time and still live upside down. So my question is, where are you? I'm convinced, myself included, that we're way more upside down than we realize. And it's these insights, like this morning, that show us, okay, we got to tip it, we got to repent, we got to tip it, we got to go right side up. Would you bow your heads? It's possible to live with Jesus alongside a long time and still be upside down. It's possible to hear a message like this and appear that you're repenting and still be upside down, which is what we see in the rich young man. Because it takes diligence. And it takes iron sharpening iron relationships. And it takes being accountable to other people. It takes spending time with God so you have time to listen, focus. And it's hard. My challenge to you today is to say, God, what I want you to do whatever it takes, Lord, to help me repent. And so right where you are, in the quietness of your own heart, right where you are, would you be willing to say, Lord, I want you to do whatever it takes to turn me right side up? no matter how hard it is. I can't do it on my own, Lord, I confess. It's impossible in myself. But Lord, would you so fill me with your Spirit that your presence and your power helps me turn right side up every moment of every day. If you pray that prayer with sincerity, God will honor it and he'll work. And though it'll be hard, it will be the most satisfying thing you ever experience. Lord, you've heard the prayers that have gone up. And I know you're delighted. Because according to your word, there's nothing that thrills you more than when people turn to you. People surrender to you, open their lives to you. And God, you promise, you're faithful. You're just waiting for us to ask. And so I pray that you would work in each one of these people's lives, that you will identify those things where we still need to repent, that you will give us the courage and the determination to do that kind of surrender so that your Holy Spirit can flow through us with your presence and your power and your strength, so that through us you'll do things that we could never imagine that we could have ever done. Change habits. Love differently. Use our time differently. Use our money differently. Put our best efforts in ways that are right side up. So God, we give ourselves to you and ask that you would work. I pray for the coming weeks as we look into your words in the Sermon on the Mount that God, you would guide me so that however the messages are created and designed and put together will be your Spirit working. Lord, guide us as a church as we go forward. I pray for the leadership team meeting on Saturday that you would give us your insight, your understanding. I pray that you would give us your eyes to see the circumstances that we are dealing with through your eyes. How to respond. You're bigger, God. You are so much bigger. So we surrender. We give ourselves to you. And now, Lord, we give you honor and praise and thanksgiving because you are God and you love us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Along with telling us